So last week, what did we talk about? Oh, nobody was paying attention. Oh, but you brought your cheat sheet. I like that. The Manhattan Declaration. And what's the issue with the Manhattan Declaration? What's the controversy about right now? There are multiple. But the big one, doesn't it seem to be, should you sign it? Should you not sign it? There are other things. There are people who don't believe that we should engage society with things like this, that, you know, Christians should be like little mealy-mouths, stay in the background, public forum, shouldn't be talking. But from a Christian standpoint, most of the controversy seems to be, should we sign it or not? And the Declaration, 7-page document, many of you have copies from last week, that really stood up for three things. They say the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage as the conjugal union of husband and wife, and the rights of conscience and religious liberty. And as we talked last week, it's well written, it's timely. It doesn't say anything a traditional Christian is likely to have a problem with. But I said I personally am not going to sign it for five reasons. The first reason was that it was short on scriptural references. The second is that it misuses scripture, although I did admit that I might be being a little picky there, but I did give at least one case that I think it clearly did misuse it. It encourages a religious hierarchy. Not the document's body itself, but the fact that you go to the website and you see a list of, what do they call it, of religious leader signatories, as if their signature actually should mean more than your signature. And then I had the two biggest ones that I was concerned about. One, that I believe it implicitly devalues the gospel. And the second thing is that it also implicitly defines Christian in a way that I cannot accept. And that's when we ran out of time. So I said, we come back this week. And it was good because I've got another 9 pages. Right. So you should be glad that I didn't finish it last week.
We have a new clock.
That's true. Very good. Very good.
You can't use my
shoes. Exactly. Well, that one I could have just gone on forever because the time didn't even change. So the questions are, what is the gospel? And who are Christians? Right? So let's start with what is the gospel? And last week, I quoted Dr. John MacArthur conveying his concern about the document not identifying the one true and ultimate remedy for all humanity's moral ills, and that was the gospel, right? And he went on. He said, yet the gospel itself is nowhere presented, much less explained, in the document or any of the accompanying literature. Indeed, that would be a practical impossibility because of the contradictory views held by the broad range of signatories regarding what the gospel teaches and what it means to be a Christian. Now, notice something. As I read through my notes quickly while we were singing songs and stuff, how so often it is impossible to separate the gospel from what it defines to be a Christian, right? That these are different writers. I'm not the only one doing it. I'm going to read something from Dr. James White, too. Different writers who, as soon as you start talking about the gospel, you start talking about what it means to be a Christian, and vice versa, right? So, what is the gospel? And for those of you who have been subjected more than others to my sermons, you remember one of my earlier ones was, what did Jesus do? The gospel. And in that sermon, I referred back to, and that is online on farner.us if you want to see it, I referred back to a paper I had to do about what was the title of the paper? The Gospel Message in the Sermons of Acts. And of course, you can't do that unless you first define what the gospel is. And the list that I had included the kingdom message, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus' humanity, humanity's sinful state, the need for belief, salvation, justification, reconciliation, and eternal life, obedience, judgment, peace, heaven, Christ's glory, Christ's post-resurrection appearances, the resurrection of the saved, Christ's lordship, grace, repentance, and turning from idols. It's quite a list. Basically a bit of research, looking through other documents, and also just open up your Bibles, get a concordance, and look for every occasion of the word gospel. And that list you'll find. Now, I wrapped up my definition saying, in summary, the essentials of the gospel are Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, and salvation based on His works. It's not that the other portions of the good news are unimportant. They just flow from those fundamentals. And actually, the summary, the real summary that I had at that sermon was, Jesus is the gospel.
Yes.
Right? But I would argue that instead of going over what is in the gospel right now, that what's more important with the discussion of whether or not you would sign the Manhattan Declaration is what is not in the gospel. Right? That in essence, if there's going to be a concern for not signing it, it's what's not in the gospel. And what I think you'll find where Christians, in name at least, fail when it comes to the gospel, it's either when it comes to the person of Christ or what we must do to be saved. With the former, the problem usually has to do with either denying his divinity or his humanity. We forget that. Sometimes you have people who are more than glad to speak up for his divinity, but then they deny his humanity, and vice versa. It usually is the divinity they go after. But the Gnostics believed he was divine, right? But then they wouldn't let him have a body.
Right.
Or they do other kind of funky stuff where he became Jesus, but just before he died on the cross, the spirit left, and then it was just some kind of shell. Who knows? Do you know what I mean? So that's what happens with the former with Jesus. And then with the latter, usually they have two things that go wrong. One, they say you got to do some works. Or two, they let others decide who's saved and not saved. And sometimes that's the church, right? That the church is deciding. And that's where they usually fail. But why is it so important? Why can't we all just get along? What was that famous quote by the guy who got beat up by the cops? Can't we all just be friends? Or yeah. I mean, why can't we just all get along? I mean, we're out there. Well, I had you turn before, and let's do it again. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, because it is important. And I think that sometimes, because we want to all be friendly, we ignore the fact that God inspired people to use certain wording on purpose. So, for instance, we talked about, you know, a while ago how society is going to make it more difficult for us to proclaim the message. But you know what? If the Bible says that something is an abomination, I believe God inspired the use of that word. So we have to watch what the words say. And in Galatians, it's very important. We look at the words in chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Chapter 1, 1 through 9. And I'm assuming most kids know how to use Bibles, too. Kids, hello, kids. I told you, if you pay attention to me, I'll work with you. Grab a Bible. There's one right on the end of the pew there, right there. See that one? Little NIV there? Just go ahead and grab a Bible. I'll let you catch up with the next one. Galatians chapter 1. And actually, I'm going to do starting with verse 6. I mean, even some great words right off. I am what? What does your Bible say? I am, verse 6?
I am amazed.
Amazed. Astonished. What else do you see? Anything else? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So they're turning to a different gospel is deserting him who?
Christ,
right? Not that there is another one, just like there are no real other gods, right? Not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the what?
Gospel
of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be
eternally
condemned. What are the words? Accursed, astonished, amazed, accursed, eternally condemned, right? As we have said before, now I say again, not good enough to say once, got to say it twice, right? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Okay. Paul's own words? Did he make those up? Decide to write them down? Inspired, right? Inspired. And if God inspired Paul to say it's accursed, it's got to be important. The gospel is important, right? And notice that it even says This is something they'd said before. So it's not the first time he did it. He wasn't saying, just like I just said the sentence before. He's saying, as we've told you before, don't listen to any other gospel. And I think it's very important. That's Galatians. Does anybody know why Paul had to write Galatians to the Galatians? What was the problem there? I know you know. There were people who were telling the Galatians that they needed to do works to be saved. But they had to obey the Mosaic law. Exactly. So, as we're talking about the gospel, I said usually they're hosed up in a couple ways. One is in the divinity or humanity of Jesus Christ. The other way is usually what you have to do to be saved. He specifically was talking to people who had people there distorting the gospel, saying that they had to do stuff to be saved. And he clearly says in Galatians, you are saved by faith. Obviously through grace by faith, but you were saved by faith, not by works, right? So, now we know an idea of what's not in the gospel, and what is. I read quickly. I could go longer into it, but then we'd be into a 4 or 5 part sermon, right? What is a Christian? We know what the gospel is basically now. And we know a couple things that are not in the gospel. What is a Christian? So let's turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So, for the youngers in the congregation, Acts is pretty early on in the New Testament. It's right after you finish the first 4 Gospels. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Right? And then Romans after that, right? Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 26. I suppose we should go to 25 just so that we're not cutting a sentence in half. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him, Saul, to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called
Christians.
So that term, that word for Christian, which of course really isn't Christian, it's Larry could probably speak to the Greek. I did not take Greek in my Bible studies. Maybe someday. There are only 3 times that Christian is actually used in the Bible. It's there, Acts 26:28, where it says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." And then finally in 1 Peter 4:16, it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And as you can see, none of the entries actually define what a Christian are, right? So we're going to have to do it together. Additionally, there really was a more common term in the Bible for Christians. Does anybody know what it was? It begins with a W?
The Way.
The Way, right? So if you look at, and we're not going to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that's all in Acts, 19, verse 9 and verse 23, and then chapter 24, 14 through 15 and verse 22, it says The Way, but again, it's just a label. It doesn't define it. So, unlike gospel, where I think you can say, I find the word gospel, I look what it says is in it, you can't quite do that with a Christian, except that you can use the whole Bible to figure out the definition of a Christian, right? I said last week that I preferred C.S. Lewis's definition. And C.S. Lewis said, "Far deeper objections may be felt and have been expressed against my use of the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity." People ask, "Who are you to lay down who is and who is not a Christian? Or may not many a man who cannot believe these doctrines be far more truly a Christian, far closer to the Spirit of Christ than some who do?" Now, this objection is one, in one sense, very right, very charitable, very spiritual, very sensitive. It has every available quality except that of being useful. We simply cannot, without disaster, use language as these objectors want us to use it, because it becomes meaningless. If you can't see in somebody, you can't know if they're a Christian or not. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about how we're going to define Christians, because we're supposed to fellowship with Christians, right? And as I thought about it, I actually would like to propose a new definition based on what Dr. James White wrote, and I read to you last week, and he said, "The gospel forms the faith. And if you do not have the right gospel, you can call what you have Christianity all you want. It isn't. Without the gospel, you have one of man's religions, and men's religions will never have the power to change the heart and hence the society. So the definition that I'd like to propose us to work with is I would define a Christian as someone who preaches the true gospel. And by the way, I use the word preach on purpose. It's not that I think you're all going to stand up here and actually do it. But we're all called to share, and there's more than one way to preach, right? So I would say that that word's important too. Not only does it have to be the true gospel, but it has to be preached, because preaching the gospel is part of the gospel, right? God could have just stayed up in heaven, let us all go to hell, to actually use that term in an interesting way, right? Could have stayed up in heaven, let us all go to hell, but he took the time to come down. Shouldn't we follow his example, right? Okay, Christians, using that definition, after you get through the preamble in the Manhattan Declaration, it said, we, as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians, have gathered beginning in New York on September 28, 2009, to make the following declaration, which we sign as individuals, not on behalf of our organizations, but speaking to and from our communities. Now, I'm not entirely sure what they would consider Orthodox. I have a good idea what they mean by evangelical, right? But I think from the list of list of leader signatories that I read from last week, we know that they mean what they mean by Catholic. What do they mean by Catholic? Roman Catholic Church, right? Exactly. And so on Thursday, I went to the Vatican's website and looked up a couple things. Luckily, I just happened to have one of these. You know, someday might decide to study to be a priest or something. So this is a catechism of the Catholic Church. And I went to their website and I looked up a couple things. And they actually are very good. I would almost argue that beyond the fact that it would encourage us to do what the Catholic Church does and tell people what they should believe, it would be kind of handy for our kids to have some list of things that we could go through so that we're sure they get a well-rounded education. Or actually, I'd like it for myself, right? But they have it, they number it, and the first entry I'm going to read from is entry 1113. And if I remember my numbers correctly from Sesame Street, that will bring me about here. And 1113, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it starts off with, the whole liturgical life of the church revolves around the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacraments. There are, does anybody know how many sacraments the Catholic Church has? Seven. Seven sacraments in the church. Baptism, confirmation, or chrismation, is that how you say it? Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Okay, so they have seven sacraments. Well, you know, we worship whatever way we want to, too. So at this point, they haven't gone outside the gospel, right? So let's turn, however, to entry 1129, not too far away. 1129. And 1129 says, or starts off, again, I won't read the whole thing. It says, the church, capital C. So what's the church, capital C, mean when you read that in the... It means the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church does basically teach that they are the church. They've gotten a little more ecumenical, but they do teach that they are the church. The church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are, in italics, necessary for salvation. Oops. Right? The fact that they had some other ways of worshiping God, can't complain too much about. But the fact that they say they are necessary for salvation, and we can't lose the fact that it is in italics, so they're not hiding behind it, right? It's not just some use of words and you just read by it. They're saying it's necessary for salvation. So, does that sound like it's part of the true gospel?
No.
Why not?
Not the death, burial,
resurrection of Christ. Also, what does it include that we did define earlier as not being part of the gospel?
Works.
Exactly. Now, in fairness to the Catholic Church, if I were doing apologetics for them, I'd say, but we all Christians believe that if you claim Jesus as your Lord, and Jesus tells you to do something, that you would do it, right? Good point. But then I would come back at them and say, but then what you are doing is you are putting yourself in the place of Christ and deciding what we must and must not do to be saved. So regardless, it is works or authority. Like I said, they mess up in a couple areas when it comes to works. They either tell you you have to do something to be saved, or they bring authority on others who get to decide. The Catholic Church truly believes that a priest can forgive your sins. And we know there's only one who can forgive your sins, right?
Amen.
God Himself. And we could go on with a list of different things that Catholics believe that are heresies and outside the gospel, but that's a key one, the works one. And the sacraments are a very good example. And with all due respect, that's the same problem, say, Islam has, beyond the fact that they're not even claiming to be Christian, is, again, it's a works-based. And it's even worse because with them, it's a crapshoot whether or not you actually make it. You can do all the works, and they don't, like Christendom, actually say it's golden, you're okay. So I do believe, and my fear is this, when I talk about homosexuals or I talk about Catholics, you're going to think of it like I've got different whipping boys, right? I'm not saying that. The problem is you have to talk about what's coming up in society right now, and it was Catholics who signed that, so I have to talk about it. And I do personally believe, you can disagree, I believe there are plenty of Catholics who are Christians, but I do not believe the Catholic Church is a Christian church. Okay? We're going to turn at least to one more scripture, and then I'll try to wrap things up quickly since we are going to go over regardless. Let's go to a familiar one. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. And I'll read the beginning. You can read the rest because I guess that would be 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. You can read the rest because it does pertain to it. So chapter 6, 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then go on from there. Do not be unequally yoked. And that obviously was the genesis of my title for last week and this week. And I think most often we've probably heard that in context of who you're going to choose to marry. And I do think it's applicable, but that's not what he was talking about. I think it has a lot of applications, business, marriage, whatever. But he was talking about not being yoked with unbelievers. And John MacArthur, actually, in his study Bible, discusses it well. He says, it's an illustration taken from the Old Testament prohibitions to Israel regarding the work-related joining together two different kinds of livestock. See note on Deuteronomy 22:10. By this analogy, Paul taught that it is not right to join together in common spiritual enterprise, and I like that terminology, common spiritual enterprise, with those who are not of the same nature, and he puts in parentheses, unbelievers. It is impossible under such an arrangement for things to be done to God's glory with unbelievers. Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. I think that's very important. He goes, this was especially important for the Corinthians because of the threats from the false teachers in surrounding pagan idolatry. Okay, so I like the way he describes it. If the Catholic Church isn't a Christian church, and we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and somebody could say, well, they're not unbelievers. Well, they do have a problem with idols too, don't they? So the stuff that he was talking about kind of fits. So we're not supposed to be unequally yoked, and we shouldn't join in a spiritual enterprise. Is the Manhattan Declaration signing that a spiritual enterprise? It makes spiritual comments, right? So, yes, I would argue that the Manhattan Declaration is a spiritual enterprise, and as such, no, we should not sign it with them, even if it's individuals. The fact is, go look at that list of religious signatories or leader signatories, and you'll see archbishops and the most honorable reverend whatevers that you can find. Now, some might argue that I'm being too picky, and they would quickly send us over to a couple other scriptures, which I'll read for time's sake. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, 49 through 50, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against us, is against you, is for you.'" Right? Then, and it came up in Bible study this week, right, Larry? And Philippians, if you go to chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." He's in prison. "The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Okay, so now I'm feeling a little wobbly on the why not sign up with Catholics, right? And Jesus' words are especially impactful, right? Especially since I can't really say right now that the Catholic Church at this point in history, not talking about the past, not talking about the future, is really against us, right? They're not trying to take out other churches like they used to. However, we do believe, don't we, that you interpret Scripture with Scripture? So you don't just take a couple quotes, go running. So let me read a couple more. Luke again, we're back in Luke 11:23. Jesus says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Wait, I thought whoever is not against, you know what I mean? And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 12 through 15. So Jesus for Jesus, now Paul for Paul. "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of what?
Light,
righteousness, light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So clearly, those two quotes show that Jesus wasn't giving some ecumenical, meaning everybody get together, be friends, carte blanche. He wasn't doing that. And Paul only rejoiced if the gospel being preached was the true gospel.
Amen.
Let's not go too far, though. I'm not going to read it right now, but sometimes you can swing the other end. And Paul also made a point to the Corinthians to say, wait, I'm not talking about in society that you don't associate with anybody who's not a Christian. Because if you did that, you'd have to leave the world, right? And if you want to look up the reference, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12. So let's remember that the main concern is being unequally yoked with those who claim to be Christians but aren't. That's the concern. Not with the huge mass of people out there that God has called us to reach out to. Now, in summary, should you, not talking about me, should you sign the Manhattan Declaration?
No.
Actually, you need to decide. I don't decide for you. And you know what? If anybody here signs for it, you're still my brother and sister in Christ. This is not something that's going to decide whether or not we fellowship. Is the Catholic Church a Christian denomination? Again, you have to decide. And I'm okay with whatever you decide. But it's why you decide, right? It's what's the basis for that decision. Because I suspect that it is that basis for the answers that speak to whether we are Christians, not the answers themselves.